I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read a short passage, and then we're going to pray, and then review where we've been, and look forward to where we're going this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Our Father, we were reminded in the scripture reading this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, from this word from 2 Peter, and from the text we will be concerning ourselves with this morning from Jude, that there are false teachers now, even as there were false prophets under the old covenant, those who ostensibly use the scriptures, wresting them to their own destruction, leading many captive by their false doctrine and by their sensual ways, making them even more so the sons of destruction than they are themselves. And we pray that you would help us. Help us to understand your truth. Help us to apply it to ourselves. Help us to be warned by it so that we will turn from error and follow the truth, so that we will shun the voice of false shepherds and follow the voice of the one only true, faithful, and chief shepherd. And Lord, insofar as the chief shepherd's voice is heard this morning through the mouth of this mere man, this one who desires to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, let us hold these things dear and let us practice them as if our very salvation depended upon it, because it does. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn over from 2 Peter to the book of Jude. We are considering a study of this small epistle of Jude, which is packed with much information. In fact, this is the only book in the New Testament that is given over completely to the study of the doctrine and practice of false teachers. We saw, first of all, our introduction to Jude in verses 1 and 2, the writer and his readers. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then we begun to consider Jude's concern for his Christian readers in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Jude was concern for his Christian readers. This is evident in his affectionate address. He refers to them as beloved. It's also evident in his choice of the original subject for a letter to write about our common salvation. And then we saw Jude's concern for his readers led him to change the subject matter of the letter. He felt keenly his personal responsibility to address another subject, and he was compelled to exhort his readers to contend earnestly for the Christian faith. And then we came last week to begin to consider Jude's concern for his readers led him to identify dangerous apostates that had infiltrated the church. Last week we considered their persons. The Jude's reference to them as certain persons underscores the aggravation of their sin, and his reference to them as certain persons emphasizes their danger to Christians. And then we considered their penetration into the church. And now this morning, I'd like to consider, finally from verse 4, their prediction by God and their portrayal and practice, again from verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome responsibility it is to try to unpack this passage. Let me ask again for God's help. Father, help me to be a faithful steward, handling accurately the word of truth. Help me to be one who at the end of my days will stand before you and will receive the praise for faithfully handling this passage, because it glorified you and it did good to your people. Cause that so to be, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, consider their prediction. We've considered their persons and their penetration. Now consider their prediction. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, beloved, the career of these false teachers should come as no surprise. It was posted in writing long ago. Now, as we consider their prediction, let us notice two things. Notice, first of all, their anticipation. Their anticipation. What does Jude mean when he says that these apostates were long beforehand marked out? Now, various views have been presented. First, we must understand what Jude means by the expression beforehand marked out. This is a single word in the original language, and it literally means written beforehand. It is found three other times in the New Testament. In Romans 15 and verse 4, it refers to the Old Testament as whatever was written in earlier times. In Galatians 3 and verse 1, a slightly different use of the or translation of this word is given. And it points to the previous public execution of Jesus Christ, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. That's how it's translated there, as crucified. In Ephesians 3 and verse 3, Paul refers to gospel truth that he had written before as revelation. There was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before, in brief. Now, even considering the slightly different meaning given in Galatians, the essential meaning is something that had been written before. The word translated beforehand, marked out, is a perfect tense participle. We say, what does that mean, Pastor Steve? Well, this denotes that the writing which was done in the past has effects that remain up through the present time. One commentator notes, Jude tells us that the announcement in writing concerning the destiny of these errorists and deniers of the faith was made in the past and is in full authority and effect in the present time. The writing still stands as it had been given. And I would say, certainly that was true up to that time. And I would say the perfect tense even points forward to our own time as well. The writing still stands as it has been given. Everything involved in the writing of these men holds good now. All Jude's readers have to do is to peruse anew what has been formerly written with regard to this matter. End of quote. Notice further that this perfect participle translated were marked out is in the passive voice. Now this is important, because this suggests that the writing was accomplished due to an outside force or guidance. Jude agrees here with what Peter states in the first chapter of his second epistle, that the writers of Scripture were guided. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And here Jude records the infallible leading of the Holy Spirit given to him to write concerning the crime and punishment of ungodly, Christ-denying men. Now, commentators wrestle with these questions. First, when beforehand was the sin and condemnation of these apostates written? And second, who uttered these predictions of their sin and condemnation? Now, let's answer the who question first. Some think that Jude was referring to Peter in his second epistle. I read it in your hearing earlier. Others claim that Jude was referring to the writings of Paul or to the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the gospel. This seems plausible from verse 17 of Jude, which reads, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Still others believe that Jude is referring to the ancient book of Enoch. It's a book that's not in the Bible, but is referred to here. Since it's quoted from later in this epistle, in verse 17, because he speaks of Christ's return and the judgment of the ungodly. But these are not the only answers possible to the question, who marked out these men for condemnation? Well, the when question is, of course, tied to the who question. In answering this question, many commentators seem to go out of their way to deny what I believe is the obvious answer as to when these apostates were marked out for this condemnation. Now, all commentators agree, and they are all correct, that this marking out in writing obviously preceded Jude. But what we must see is that if Jude had in mind statements by Paul or Peter or our Lord or even Enoch, that these men were merely stating what God had already determined in eternity. That is, when that was originally written. In other words, all prophecies of the sins and condemnation of these apostates were declared or written down first in God's eternal decree. And yet many commentators refuse to trace the written prophecies of these apostates to God's eternal decree as the original and the origin of these predictions. Dear people, all that happens in time, including the rise of these apostates and their subsequent condemnation, are written in God's eternal decree. Indeed, does not the Bible teach itself that God works all things after the counsel of His own will? Ephesians 1:11, including the sins of these apostates and their condemnation. Now, I'd ask you to listen very carefully to the rather lengthy quote of Mr. Gill as he comments on these words, those who were long marked out for this condemnation or judgment, meaning either judicial blindness of heart, that's their condemnation, that they were given up to, in embracing and spreading errors and heresies, so that these are not casual things, but fall under the ordination and decree of God, which does not make God the author of them, nor excuse the men that hold them, and they are ordained and ordered for many valuable ends on the part of God to show his power and wisdom, and on the part of truth that it might be tried and appear the brighter, and to manifest his people and their graces, or else punishment is designed, even everlasting condemnation to which some are preordained of God. For this act of preordination respects persons and not mere actions and events, and is not a naked foreknowledge, but a real decree, which is sure, certain, and irrevocable, is God's act and springs from his sovereignty, is agreeable to his justice and holiness, nor is it contrary to his goodness, and is for his glory. The date of this act is of old, or as the Syriac version renders it, from the beginning, that is, from eternity. See 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and Proverbs 8:22. For reprobation is of the same date with election. If the one is from eternity, the other must be so too, since there cannot be one without the other. If some were chosen before the foundation of the world, others must be left or passed by just as early. And if some were appointed unto salvation from the beginning, others must be foreordained to condemnation from the beginning also. For these words cannot be understood of any prophecy of old, in which it was forewritten or prophesied of these men that they should be condemned for their ungodliness. Not in Matthew chapter 24, in which no such persons are described as here, nor any mention made of their punishment or condemnation, nor 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For then the apostle would never have said that they were of old, a long while before being written or prophesied of, since according to the common calculation, that epistle of Peter's and this of Jude's were written in the same year. Nor in the prophecy of Enoch, Jude verse 4, for Enoch's prophecy was not written as we know of, and I would hasten to correct this, yes, it was written. See, when John Gill wrote, the Dead Sea Scrolls had not been discovered yet. And in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a discovery, at least a part of the Book of Enoch. So that's correct, Mr. Gill here, with later revelation, as it were. And therefore, these men could not be said to be before written in it. Besides, that prophecy is spoken of as something distinct from these persons being before written to condemnation, and after all, was a prophecy referred to in the sense, for the sense would be the same, since such a prophecy concerning them must be founded upon an antecedent, that is, before ordination and appointment of God. The word here used does not intend there being forewritten in any book of the Scriptures, but in the book of God's eternal purposes and decrees, and the justice of such a preordination appears by the following characters of them, that is, described as ungodly persons, etc. Now, I'm inclined to agree with Mr. Gill here. These ones surely are among those addressed in Paul's sobering question, Romans 9 and verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So I believe that this condemnation to which they were previously written was not in the book of prophecy, as it were, but written in the book of God's eternal decree. Because even if it was declared and found to be written in prophecy, what is prophecy but a declaration of God's eternal decree? So we've seen their anticipation. Notice their condemnation. These apostates were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, what is this condemnation? Well, Calvin remarks, he calls that judgment or condemnation or a reprobate mind by which they were led astray to pervert the doctrine of godliness, for no one can do such a thing except to his own ruin. God, in his eternal decree, wrote beforehand, he had ordained these false teachers to test the church, even as he has ordained false prophets to test his people Israel. But we must not conclude that God is responsible for their heresy and wickedness. Beloved, they did this willingly. And notice, beloved, what a dreadful state belongs to these apostates. They're marked out, they're written beforehand for this condemnation. And here we're reminded of the blinding effect and the ultimate damning power of rejecting the truth in favor of lies. It matters what we believe. None are so blind as those who refuse to see, and none are so worthy of damnation as those who reject the truth in order to receive lies, especially when those lies would make a liar out of God. God says that no ungodly person is going to inherit eternal life. And these people are out peddling ungodliness in the name of Christianity. Beloved, their condemnation is just. Apostates and those who follow their teaching and practice richly deserve damnation from the hand of God. Whether this condemnation for which they are marked out is present judicial blindness in this life or final judgment at the end or a mixture of both, those who follow these things richly deserve it. They have brought upon themselves the due penalty of their error. Why? They have represented Satan as God by presenting the devil's lies as God's truth and rejecting God's truth as the devil's lies. They have repackaged sin as righteousness and righteousness as sin, calling evil good and good evil. You see, those who practice such wickedness can come to no good end. No, not under the righteous rule of God. But God can turn even the condemnation of the wicked to the blessing of the righteous. Commenting on Jude's imagery of the condemnation of apostates being written beforehand in a book, John Calvin observes blessings that God intends for his people through this. Calvin writes, the metaphor, that is, of being written, is taken from this circumstance. Because the eternal counsel of God by which the faithful are ordained unto salvation is called a book. And when the faithful heard that these were given up to eternal death, it behooved them to take heed lest they should involve themselves in the same destruction. It was at the same time the object of Jude to prevent danger, lest the novelty of the thing should disturb and distress any of them. For if these were already long ago ordained, it follows that the church is not tried or exercised, but according to the infallible counsel of God. That's an encouragement to us. Even as Chris mentioned beforehand, that God has given us the answer. He's given us the remedy to the problem in this book. Brethren, let us be both warned and encouraged by God's condemnation of ungodly apostates. First, let us be warned not to follow them in their heresies and their departure from the pure gospel of Christ, so that we may not share in their condemnation, lest we too become judicially hardened unto damnation. And second, let us be encouraged that the rise of these apostates, it didn't catch God by surprise. No, it's according to his eternal and infallible will. The same God, you see, that appointed these men to destruction to test the sincerity of our faith is sure to destroy those who disturb and distress Christ's church. He will accomplish all his holy will, both in their condemnation and in our salvation. Indeed, he furthers our salvation by showing us these things and enabling us to turn from them and to run in the paths of truth and holiness. You know that your name is written in God's book as you continually resist false teachers and as you continually embrace his Son and obey his word. Let's consider some practical observations from God's prediction and condemnation of these apostates. These are drawn largely from Thomas Manton, the Puritan. First of all, observe that the object of the divine decrees are not only men's ways, but men's persons. You see, God not only decrees men's actions, but he decrees the men themselves and their eternal destiny. Jude tells us that not only was their behavior preordained, but also their very persons, these ungodly ones, and their condemnation. This is important to know that since many Christians will admit that God decrees actions and events, but they will deny that his decree also includes the men themselves. It's foolish to think that you could decree men's actions without decreeing the men themselves. But this is clear from our text and many other places in the Bible for that matter, and is beyond argument for any who read their Bible with an honest and teachable heart. Secondly, observe from the words ordained or forewritten that God has his books and registers in which the being, behaviors, and the eternal state of all men are recorded. God has his books and registers. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 12 that on judgment day the books will be opened. And so here in Jude, and therefore it should be especially important for us that we find our names written in the book of life. There can be no greater privilege than this. Jesus said to those, don't glory in the fact that even the demons are subject to you. Be thankful and glory that your names are written in the book of life. Let us use all caution in the way that we speak and act and think, since God records all these things. Beloved, God records all that we do. Jeremiah 17 and verse 1, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. All we say is recorded by God. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared God spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Further, all we think is recorded by God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. The Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Thirdly, observe that in all those things that pertain to the judgment of sinners, God does nothing rashly, but proceeds by foresight and foreordination. What does this mean? God does nothing arbitrarily. He always does everything he does purposefully. He does so according to his eternal will and always righteously. Everything that happens in time happens according to his predetermined will, even the sinful actions of wicked men and their condemnation. Fourthly, no man ever perverted God's truth but to his own loss. You see, those who were ordained to this condemnation did so of their own accord, but also to their eternal loss. They brought everlasting woe down upon their own heads. What does this Bible teach? That men's sins find them out. No unrepentant sinner can escape God's judgment, and God reserves a special condemnation for those who twist His truth and teach men to live ungodly lives. The way of life is truth and holiness. The way of death is error and wickedness. Fifthly, heresies and errors do not happen by chance, but are according to the certain preordination and foreknowledge of God. What does this mean? Well, nothing can come to pass apart from God's will, and nothing can come to pass against His will. And this includes the rise of heretics and the departure of apostates from the truth within the church. Men, even some Christians, have difficulty with this truth. And this is partly due to two things. First, we must understand that though God ordains evil, and particularly here, false teachers within the church and their evil influence, that He is free from sin. He is, as Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, the rock, His way is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. You see, God decrees sin, but He does not cause sin. Sin is a violation of His moral law, and therefore, it's in defiance of His revealed will, and yet God has decreed sin in His secret will. We cannot confuse God's revealed will, that is what He commands of us and what He reveals to us in the Word, with His secret will, that is those things that are known only to God, without misunderstanding God at best and at worst blaspheming Him. Second, the wicked who freely sin are guilty, while God who decreed their sin is innocent and righteous. Their sinful actions are free. God in no way constrains them, twists their arm, puts their arm behind their back so that they cry uncle and do evil against their will. The Bible teaches no such thing. But there are Christians that believe if God is sovereign, that must be so. Could be farther from the truth. You see, these men are simply acting out their own depravity and giving vent to their love of lies and hatred of the truth. And let me say to you, brothers and sisters, we are cheerful and content Christians to the degree that we accept these truths, even if we cannot fully comprehend them. Now, I plan to return to this subject of God's sovereignty and salvation, and of reprobation in particular, in a separate message, since the doctrine of election, of which reprobation is a part, is little understood by many professing Christians and much maligned by many others. So we've considered their persons, their penetration, their prediction, now finally their portrayal and practice. Their portrayal and practice. Consider first of all their portrayal. They are ungodly persons. You see, here Jude informs us of the character of these apostates. The word ungodly indicates a total lack of reverence toward God. It literally is, it takes the verb to worship and puts the alpha privative before it, which means they unworship. They are unworshippers, literally. What they are is they do not worship, they do not venerate, they do not adore God. Thomas Manton rightly observes that worship is the chiefest and most solemn respect of the creature to God, and therefore is put for the whole subjection and obedience that we owe to Him. And when any part of that service, respect, or honor is denied or withheld, we are guilty of ungodliness. You see, by their doctrine and behavior, it may be said that these apostates, that there was no fear of God before their eyes. Jude, unlike many modern leaders in the church, he's not afraid to use this term of teachers who oppose holiness and truth in the church and their disciples. Notice how he speaks of these men and their followers. Look at verses 17. or verses 15 and 18, Christ is going to come, what? To execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Many would type Jude as a negative preacher, wouldn't they, in the modern church? Well, he's beating a dead horse. How many times does he have to use the word ungodly? We got it, Jude, many would say. Well, from the portrayal of these false teachers as ungodly, notice the following practical observations about ungodliness from Thomas Manton again. First of all, ignorance is a part of ungodliness. To unwittingly omit doing what is right or to ignorantly do what is wrong, both are ungodly, whether in our behavior or in our worship. John says in 3 John verse 11, the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. You see, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we think about God, it demonstrates whether we are godly or ungodly. Just as simple as that. Because it's out of the heart that every other thing happens. You see, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. Jesus condemned the worship of the Samaritans who worshiped what they did not know. Paul condemned the worship of the Athenians precisely because it was directed to what? To an unknown God. Ignorance is ungodliness. Worship is acceptable to God only when God is known and when it is performed in the right manner and from the right source, that is, in spirit and truth. And yet, how many still today worship a God they do not know and in a manner entirely unacceptable to God? This is true of those Jude exposes as ungodly, and the bottom line is this: the worship of those without a saving knowledge of God and or worship that is ignorant of the manner that God requires that he's to be worshipped, this is ungodliness. So Paul warns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, ignorance of God, it is a sin far more serious than we commonly think of it. Second, it is ungodliness not to depend upon God. Trust and dependence, they are the essence of godliness. They are essential to godliness and to acceptable worship. Ungodly men, on the other hand, they believe in themselves. They trust in riches. They rely upon good luck or any other thing than God. This is ungodliness. You see, self-trust, self-esteem rules out God in his worship. Furthermore, covetousness is idolatry. We cannot serve both God and mammon. And to depend upon men rather than God's not only folly, it is idolatry to trust the creature rather than the creator. Dependence is an essential aspect of our being. But to place our dependence upon anyone or anything but God, it's the highest of crimes. It's ungodliness. Thirdly, it is ungodliness to trust in providence without trusting in the God who provides all things. How many in the church, even in the church, beloved, make an idol out of chance? They trust in luck rather than trusting only in God. A superstitious attachment to rituals or to material things, it's an evidence of ungodliness. Idolatry and atheism are the parents of superstition, and superstition has spawned many children in the church, especially among those who trust in religious impressions, who follow their heart rather than trusting in God and following His word alone. Fourthly, it is ungodliness not to acknowledge God's absolute sovereignty in all things. We would rob God of His due honor when we fail to see His hand in all things. Indeed, does God not say that He intends by every act of His providence to conform us more and more to the image of His Son? Romans 8, 28 and 29. Further, to make plans that do not take God's rule of our lives into account is an evidence of ungodliness. James chapter 4, we are to keep in mind that our times are in God's hands and say, if the Lord wills, we will go here or there and do this or that. And we shall see over the course of our study of Jude that these apostates, they were ignorant of God, they did not depend upon Him, they denied His providence, and they rejected His sovereign rule. Well, we've seen their portrayal, now consider their practice, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of a higher crime than this? Now, we refer to a phony doctor as a quack. Why? Because of his fake practice. He hurts rather than helps those who come to him. At least he doesn't help them. Now, these false teachers were spiritual quacks. They actually hurt those that came to them for help. And Jude charges these apostates, these spiritual quacks, with essentially two damning errors. One is more practical, the other is more theological, but it's out of the theological that comes the practical. These two criminal actions together demonstrate the logical and very real connection between loose and lawless living and a rejection of the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ. How a heretical doctrine of Christ paves the way for a wicked life. These things they taught their followers. Now, we're only going to be able to consider very briefly these two aspects of their practice this morning in our conclusion, since Jude spends most of the rest of his epistle elaborating and illustrating these two high crimes committed against Christ and their hearers. And we'll examine them in some detail in subsequent messages. But first, consider their practice. They teach antinomianism. They teach antinomianism. Who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now, dear ones, antinomianism is an English compound word that means against law. Antinomians have existed from the beginning, indeed, every period of the church's history. They pervert the grace of God by robbing it of its moral authority. In Moses' day, the mantra of the proud antinomian was, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. In Paul's day, it was, I shall continue in sin, that grace may increase. In our own day, it is, I'm not under the law, but under grace, and so obedience to the Ten Commandments is not binding upon me, because Christ fulfilled the law for me. And so antinomians take the position that under grace the law is dead, that it no longer has any authority to command a Christian's obedience. It teaches that Christians are free to do whatever they like and that obeying God's commandments is legalism. A more subtle form of antinomianism teaches that God no longer sees sin in Christians since he punished their sin in Christ. I know a pastor that preached this from his pulpit when he was living in adultery until he was discovered. He was preaching this very thing. God's love is not determined by anything that we do in our lives. In fact, we are legalists if we don't embrace the forgiveness and love of God for all that we do. In these ways, antinomian teachers turned the grace of God, our God, into licentiousness. Jude then describes how antinomian principles lead to immorality and lawlessness in the verses that follow. Now, this word rendered licentiousness is translated in other places in the New Testament as sensual or sensuality. It means living without any moral restraint. It indicates debauchery, indecency, and flagrant immorality. It is always used to characterize the behavior of godless pagans, never Christians. It's a deed of the flesh. It's not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Jude's day, a heresy that was later to become more structured and widespread was beginning already to take form. It was to become known as Gnosticism. And one of its leading doctrines borrowed the Greek notion that the body could engage in all manner of wickedness and uncleanness without harming the soul. It was untouchable, you see. And when you add to this the pagan lie that twisted the notion that since all things belong to Christ, that they must therefore all be good, they concluded that nothing should be avoided, but rather everything should be enjoyed. And so they taught that all restraint is to be cast off as evil, and sensual indulgence is to be viewed as good. Nothing is to be forbidden. As one writer says, so the heretics described by Jude turned the grace of God into license for flagrant and blatant immorality, verse 4. They defile the flesh and count it no sin, verse 8. And they allow their brutish instincts to rule their lives, verse 10, end of quote. And all the while, they counted their freedom as Christians to live without restraint. Why? There's no such thing as sin because there's no longer any such thing as law binding men. They wrongly concluded that since Christ fulfilled the law for Christians, that the law no longer had any authority over Christians. In other words, they equated not being under the curse of the law with not being under the authority of the law. In other words, since Christians are not under the law's condemning authority, then they must not also be under its commanding authority. It is an amazing thing that something so wonderful as the grace of God, something so infinitely far apart from wickedness, should be joined together with lawlessness so that grace should be urged as a reason for license. And yet, according to these brazen apostates, a man can and should be both a Christian and a hedonist. One practical observation. Beloved, beware of any false or any teacher, preacher, pastor who denies the abiding authority of the Ten Commandments as the Christian's rule of life. Anyone who downplays the authority of God's moral law in the name of grace has at least the seeds of antinomianism in his doctrine. What does the Bible teach? Romans 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These men taught just the opposite. And they passed it off as Christianity. So first of all, they teach antinomianism. Secondly, they deny Christ's person and work. They must do the second so they can accomplish the first. Who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, in order to advance their antinomian agenda, these apostates denied four aspects of the person and work of Christ. First of all, they deny Christ's absolute sovereignty. Jude refers to Jesus here as despotes, master, absolute sovereign and ruler. It's the Greek root from which we get our English word despot. This word speaks of God as creator and sovereign, as the ruler of the universe. Acts 4 and verse 24, and this is the praying church in Jerusalem. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, that is, O despotes, it is thou who didst make heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the despotes who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. You see, by denying that Jesus is despotes, these false teachers rejected Jesus' equal authority with God the Father, denying that he is the incarnate, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and one with the Father as sovereign, absolute sovereign of the universe. Secondly, they deny Christ's universal lordship. They deny he is Lord, he is Kyrios. And this is the common word that speaks of Jesus' honor and distinction, especially his divine honor and distinction. These false teachers refused to give Jesus the respect he deserved, but instead sought to rob him of his regal status, to lower him to the status of a mere man. Thirdly, they deny Christ's saving mission. For you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. These apostates instead reinterpreted Jesus' saving mission as coming to save men from their inhibitions and to liberate them from the law of God. They failed to preach the cleansing blood of Jesus. Instead, they made Jesus a promoter of the very sins from which he came to save and justify his people by his holy life and atoning death. Finally, they deny Jesus' messiahship. They deny that he is Christ, the one anointed by God as Messiah, as his people's prophet, priest, and king. You see, these apostates renounced Christ's word as prophet. They renounced his mediation as priest. They renounced his rule as king. And notice finally that these false teachers were apparently religious pluralists, at least in some sense. What does Jude say? They renounced him as our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure all that that means, but it's obvious that they did not share the apostles' conviction, therefore they could not utter the apostles' confession, Acts 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And this is because the apostates about whom Jude wrote rejected the statement of our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ himself when he plainly affirmed in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, let me ask you this morning in conclusion, who is Jesus Christ to you? To phrase it biblically in the old King James, what think thee of Christ? Is he your absolute sovereign? Is he your master? Is he your Lord to whom all honor is due? Is he your Savior who came to save you from your sin? Is he the one who is to you prophet, priest, and king, to tell you the will of God, to intercede before you, before God on your behalf, and to rule you as king? Is he these things to you? If you have not the whole Christ, you have not Christ. And if you have him, you have all of him. Let's pray. Father, as these things accord with truth, we pray that you would make them very real and powerful, life-changing to us. Lord, help us not listen to the siren songs that are being sung in the name of Christianity around us, that we dash our lives upon the rocks of license because we cannot be saved by a false Christ. Or, Father, hear us, we pray. Lord, even in our own movement and among Calvinists, there are those who are dangerously close to flirting with at least the seeds of these things. And some of them have borne the evil fruit of them. Oh, Father, hear us. Hear us, help us, so that we might distinctively listen for the voice of our shepherd and follow only him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.